All right. We are working our way through 1 John, the book of 1 John, and we're in chapter 4, and today we're going to take a look at John's instruction to those believers about testing the spirits, checking to see if what you're hearing is from God or if it's not from God. And he gives a way to test it. And so we're going to take a look at that. I found something I want to read for you before we jump into the passage. Let's pray, and then I'm going to read you a little something from our nation's history. Now let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, Lord, for strength and health and capacity to be here. And Lord, as we have lifted up our voices to give you thanks and have prayed for the needs of others, and Lord, fellowshipped and been encouraged by being together, help us now as we open your word, Lord, to be ready and willing to hear from you regarding our lives. And please speak through your word, and Spirit of God, apply your truths to each of our hearts, we ask, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. James Marshall, does anybody know that name? I didn't, but I'll tell you this. He was the first to discover gold in California in 1848. And the 49ers, the football team's named after the 49ers, those were all the folks who followed behind him looking for gold. They used the term Eureka. Anybody heard that term, Eureka? It's a real old term. It was used in Greece and among the Greek people many, many years earlier. And what it means is, I found it. Eureka, I found it. Some of you maybe have said that word when you finally understood something, or you found something in your house that you were looking for. But the prospectors quickly learned that not everything that appeared to be gold actually was. Riverbeds and rock quarries could be full of golden specks that were entirely worthless. What was it called? Fool's gold. And that is iron pyrite. Miners had to be careful to distinguish it from the real thing. Their very livelihood depended on it. Experienced miners could usually distinguish pyrite from gold simply by looking at it. But in some cases, the distinction was not quite so clear. So they developed tests to discern what was genuine from what was not. Now, some of you may know this first test because you've watched plenty of Westerns. And that is to take that, what you think would be gold, and to bite it. And real gold is softer than the human tooth. Pyrite is not, and you'd know it when you bit into it. Another test that was done was scraping that piece of what they thought to be gold on a piece of white stone or ceramic. True gold would leave a yellow streak, whereas the residue left by fool's gold was greenish black. In either case, a miner relied on tests to authenticate his finds, and both his fortune and his future depended upon the results of those tests. Spiritually speaking, Christians often find themselves in a similar position to those 49ers, those gold rushers of the mid-1800s. When confronted with various doctrines and religious teachings, all of which claim to be true, believers must be able to tell those that are biblically sound from those that are not. It was true in the gold rush. Just because something glitters doesn't mean it's good or gold. Christians need to be wary of fool's gold. They must not accept something as true without first testing to see if it meets with God's approval. If it fails the test, Christians discard it as false and warn others also. But if it passes the test in keeping with the truth of God's word, believers can embrace it and endorse it wholeheartedly. So I wanted to read that for you because we're going to take a look at what John had to say regarding some false teaching that had made inroads into the early church. And so let's read this passage. We're going to be looking today at 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. It's So let's read these verses and then we're going to dive right in. Dear friends, do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them to see if the Spirit they have comes from God. For there are many false prophets in the world. This is how we know if they have the Spirit of God. If a person claiming to be a prophet acknowledges that Jesus Christ came in a real body, that person has the Spirit of God. But if someone claims to be a prophet and does not acknowledge the truth about Jesus, that person is not from God. Such a person has the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard is coming into the world and indeed is already here. But you belong to God, my dear children. You have already won a victory over those people because the spirit who lives in you is greater than the spirit who lives in the world. Those people belong to this world, so they speak from the world's viewpoint, and the world listens to them. But we belong to God, and those who know God listen to us. He was speaking about us being the apostles, those who were eyewitnesses to Jesus being here, okay? He says, if they do not belong to God, they do not listen to us. And that is how we know if someone has the spirit of truth or the spirit of deception. So John was writing and telling these believers, you're not obligated to believe everybody who says they have a message from God. In fact, what you need to do is test to see if it is really a message from God. And he said, because there are many deceivers already in the world. Now, when he wrote this, it was some 50 plus years after his time of ministry with Jesus. And at that time, there were already people who were teaching false concepts about Jesus, about the work of God. And so even now, the day we live, there are many, many more. It's amazing to see how many different ideas are floating around out there, and not all of them are good. Not all of them point us in the right direction regarding God. There are many who claim to speak for God, and we know that we should test them to see if they are truly representing God. Now, there are some tendencies among human beings, men and women, and some folks kind of fall to one side or the other. One is, there is a desire for any new belief that comes along, just any new thing that comes rolling down the religious turnpike. Some people are on board with it, always looking for the next move of God, and fail to really learn and take in what God has available for them. And then there is another tendency, is that others are disposed to dispute any accepted belief. They just want to undermine and tear down things that have been delivered and brought to God's people through the years. And John, the Apostle John, is writing and suggesting caution against being a too ready acceptance of any new teaching or any new person who says they have something from God. We shouldn't believe everything we hear just because somebody says this is a message from God. Anybody ever heard some stuff and they said, God told me, and you're thinking, that's interesting. I don't ever remember reading anything in the Bible about that. And so we understand that we are not obligated just to accept anything that we hear just because somebody says this is from God. In fact, look at the verse here. Go back to verse 1. He says, you must test them to see if the spirit they have comes from God. You know, it's interesting when you read the gospel accounts of Jesus' interaction with people. People challenged him regarding his character, who he was, and what his work, what he was here to do. And he welcomed inquiry. I'm not going to look at these verses today, but if you want to take a look at some these verses for notes, John chapter 8, verse 46, he says, can any of you accuse me of sin? Take a look at my character. If I am representing a righteous and holy God, my life should reflect that. If you can find sin and find obvious wrong in what I am doing, going about conducting my life, let's talk about it. So that was Jesus welcoming a challenge. Also, his works, John 14, verses 10 through 11, where he says, you know, if you don't really follow me because of all of those predictions, those prophetic passages, then look at what I'm doing. The works that I do ought to let you know I'm not just your ordinary, Jewish citizen here. There's something going on that indicates this is from God. This is a work of God. Also, he pointed to the prophecies and he said, look into those prophecies and you recognize that it's me that it's talking about. That's Luke 24, chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. And then his resurrection. Do you remember when those who were struggling with belief and Jesus said, take a look at my hands and take a look at my side and you'll see that what I told you was going to happen has happened. I was hanging on a cross. I died, but I'm alive again. And that's what gave those early believers the empowerment to go out, and each of them met their death. They saw something that totally changed them. And that's why we talked about it when we had the study of the apostles, why that little ragged band of fishermen and political malcontents and others, a real mixed group. I was talking with Ron the other day, our son, nephew-in-law, and I said, it's interesting that Jesus had in his group of followers some that were, you might have even called them the alt-right of the Jewish world back in that days. They were they were against Rome, and they were for the people of God. And yet you had a guy by the name of Matthew, you remember when we talked about him? A political sellout to the Romans because he was collecting their taxes for them. But yet Jesus was able to pull these very disparate groups to point them to do his work. And that's a good lesson for us today. We don't all have to belong to the same political party to push forward the kingdom of God and his work. So we see here that Jesus welcomed inquiry, and many refused to accept his challenge. There are some who said, I don't even want to look into it. I've heard about Jesus, and they've picked up all kinds of street rumors and what they hear at work and what they hear among their family, but they never dig in and find out, is he really the Messiah? Is he who he said he was? Won't even take up the challenge. There are some who have taken up the challenge, but they didn't like what they found. They didn't like what they discovered, so they just left it behind. I remember reading the statement of an atheist from many years ago, and he said, I cannot acknowledge the existence of a God. He said, because if I acknowledge there was a God, that would mean that there's some things in my life that would have to change, and I'm unwilling to do that. Now, that was a very honest assessment of his unwillingness to look to God. So Jesus welcomed inquiry. And John, in writing here, says to test and to see what they believe and what they teach. Let's go back to our passage, 1 John chapter 4, and let's look at verses 2 and 3. And if you could bring those up, please, Zabinzi. Let me read verse 2. This is how we know if they have the Spirit of God. If a person claiming to be a prophet acknowledges that Jesus Christ came in a real body. Now those words are important. And we're going to look at that in just a bit, because he was writing to counteract an influence called Gnosticism. I've made reference to it in the past several weeks. Today we're going to take just a summary of what Gnosticism was all about and how it affected the church. But John writes and says, understand that Jesus was not just an apparent that he was human, not just appearing to be human, he was here in a real body. And he writes that. He goes on to write here in verse 3, but if someone claims to be a prophet and does not acknowledge the truth about Jesus, there was some understanding about who Jesus was, his work here, and it was related by those who were eyewitnesses. Those were the apostles, and they delivered an eyewitness account about who Jesus was, and that was what they based the faith on. And so John is saying that these things, this is the test. What do they believe regarding Jesus? The teaching is to be judged in relation to Christ. If a person claiming to be a prophet acknowledges that Jesus Christ came in a real body, that person has the Spirit of God. But if someone claims to be a prophet and does not acknowledge the truth about Jesus, that person is not from God. So if a person or a teacher disavows or diminishes Christ and his work, that person is not representing accurately what God wants to be represented. And John lays this test down as a test of true confession? Do they withhold acknowledgement from Jesus? Let's look at a couple chapters prior here. Look at 1 John chapter 2. I'll look at verse 22 because he covers this ground and he writes to them. And this is an issue among the early churches. And I was reading, you can get on Wikipedia if you like hunting this stuff down, and look up Gnosticism. Gnosticism. And it'll describe it for you. And you'll see that John is writing to believers who their faith has been challenged and been told something different than what they had heard from John and the other apostles. And John is saying, hey, this is off track. Let's look at this verse here. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. And who is a liar? Anyone who says that Jesus is not the Christ. Anyone who denies the Father and the Son is an antichrist. Antichrist, small a, is someone who opposes the work of God, opposes Christ. Antichrist with a capital A, as you look on in the scripture, points to someone who is really behind a lot of opposition, who's going to be a part of the end time scenario. But there's a lot of antichrist going on out in the world. Even today, there are those who'll say, you know, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was just a man. Anybody ever heard that? It's a very common and popular belief about him. Now, there is a writer by the name of C.S. Lewis who took that argument down. You might have ever heard that, Lord, lunatic, or liar. The statements that Jesus made, either he's a lunatic and you just feel sorry for the guy and make sure he doesn't hurt himself and other people, or he's an out-and-out liar and he is not a good person, or he's who he said he was and he is truly Lord. And you know what he said? He said, Jesus didn't leave any room for varying. It's either one of those three options. And so we recognize that he is Lord. And even back in that time, just 50 plus years after Jesus had been apart, you can read Josephus, the historian, a Jewish, from the Jewish nation, but who kind of sided up with the Romans. He wrote an account of the history regarding the early church and makes reference to Jesus. And so they recognize, and he talks about some of the things he did, which were completely out of the realm, again, of just a human, another common citizen. And so John is saying, if somebody says that Jesus is not the Christ, you know he's not telling the truth. Now, there are secondary matters regarding Christian belief and practice. How many of you got friends who worship the Lord on Saturdays? Okay, they might be a part of a Seventh-day movement, okay? And there are those who truly have their faith in Christ. They're not earning their way to heaven, but they have their faith in Christ. But they are convinced that this is the day that they should be worshiping the Lord. And Paul writes about that. He says, you know, some regard this day as important to God. Some regard this day. He said, just make sure you are honoring the Lord, whatever day you choose. And there are secondary matters regarding Christian belief and practice. But these that he's talking about are foundational truths regarding the person and the work of Christ. What are they teaching about Jesus? About his eternal deity, his unique birth, his perfect life, his infallible teaching, his necessary sacrifice, and his certain return. You know, if you've been around churches and the Christian world for any length of time, you realize that there are many differences of understanding and interpretation and opinions on many matters. Wouldn't you agree? If we did a survey, even in our church here today, we would find a number of different understandings and opinions, maybe regarding end times, maybe regarding the spiritual gifts, maybe a lot of different areas. But I'll tell you, these are foundational matters, because when it comes to Jesus, it all stands or falls on him. It is, you know, and it's not just a system of ethical teaching. Yes, following Jesus ought to show up in our lives. We've been talking about that, haven't we, the last few weeks, where he says, if you say you know God, it ought to look like it in our lives. That's something that's understandable. That's what John is writing to these believers. But the Christian faith is hanging on what Jesus did and who he is, and him being the perfect sacrifice for our sins. So any message or teaching or teacher that would deny or diminish the truth about Jesus is to be rejected. It's not from God. I want to go back to chapter 2, and so Benzie, if you would please pull up 1 John chapter 2, and let's look at verse 19. And John is writing, and he said, some people left our churches. By the way, I don't think they left because they didn't like the color of the carpet. I don't think they left because they were mad at the youth pastor. They left because they were led astray. They were led away from a confession in Christ. And let's take a look at this. It says, I'm going to read on, otherwise they would have stayed with us. When they left, it proved that they did not belong with us. Now look at verse 26, a warning. He says, I am writing these things to warn you about those who want to lead you astray. And look at verse 27. But you have received the Holy Spirit, and he lives within you, so you don't need anyone to teach you what is true, for the Spirit teaches you everything you need to know, and what he teaches is true. It is not a lie. So just as he has taught you, remain in fellowship with Christ. He's not saying we don't need instruction. What he's saying is these things that we brought to you about Jesus, the Savior, we were eyewitnesses to it, it's the truth. And the Spirit of God will confirm that. The Spirit of God gives a witness to our own spirit that these things are of God and they're right. That's what he's saying there. Paul, the Apostle Paul, would write to another group of believers, and I want to take a look at this passage as well. Could you bring up 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, please, Zabenzi? Paul is writing to some believers, and he's given them some advice. He's going to close up this letter to a group of people in a place called Thessalonica who were people who had their faith in Christ. That was their hope. They gathered together, probably a lot like you and I are gathered here this morning. And here's what he says. By the way, before he says, always be joyful, never stop praying, be thankful in all circumstances. That's some great advice, isn't it? He goes on to say this. Look at verse 19. Do not stifle the Holy Spirit. And do not scoff at prophecies. If God is continuing to work in our lives, and if something comes that you're tested and you're convinced, hey, this is what God has for me, don't just blow it off. That's what he's saying. Don't discount it, because God leads each of us. And the Spirit of God impresses on us important truth in our lives. So he says, don't scoff at prophecies. Don't make light of something that God may be bringing to you or to somebody else. However, look at verse 21. But test everything that is said. Hold on to what is good. Test and see what's being said. And I like what Paul also commended among a group of people, another place of believers that were gathered. Let's go to Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. Paul commended a group of believers in a place called Berea, where he had been involved in ministry. And let's see what he says. Acts 17, 11. The people of Berea were more open-minded. Your translation may say more noble. But he's commending them. And what is he commending them about? He says they were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were what? Teaching the truth. Do you know, if you hear something from this pulpit and you say, you know, I got to check that out. I don't have a problem with that. And if you and I have a conversation and we say, you know, this is how, you know, I understand this. I'm open to learn something more, but this is what I'm convinced on. Here's what we can count on. I honestly believe this, that there's coming a day when we will all be schooled real well on a whole lot of things. What we have is God's Word and the Spirit of God to confirm truth to us, but we're not all going to see some of the secondary matters the same way. There's a theologian who said, you know, in some things There needs to be consistency, but in all other things, love and liberty, and grant each other some freedom in some of these things. But when it comes down to what it says about Jesus, we better be asking questions. Is it taking us away from him? Because he is the heart and soul of our hope, of our confession, of our Christian faith. And anything that undermines Jesus is taking us in a wrong direction. A good question to ask when hearing somebody claim to have a message from God is this, and keep this in mind, is this teaching that I'm hearing consistent with the teaching of Scripture? Is what I'm hearing, is it based in what God has already revealed? Many of the cults and practices that are not orthodox teaching, not in line with the truth revealed to us, they say, well, we've got some additional teaching, and there's another authority that we're looking to, and sometimes it contradicts what God has already said. Let's go with what God has said. People have been led astray into hurtful situations because they have not tested something that somebody claimed was from God. So, and look, you have an obligation to ask of me or anybody else who stands to teach the word, does that backed up by what the Bible says? And certainly we should have enough discernment to know that we're not all going to see it exactly the same way. So that's an important question, that good question, to carefully evaluate the message and the messenger against the authority of Scripture, determining its merit based on God's word. And God will not lead us contrary to his word. I remember when we were down in Dominica as church planters, and we started a church in our own community, our own village. And there was another young man we had helped out in a ministry down the road, a place called Wesley Village. And a young man, a young Christian, had great enthusiasm. And I remember one day he came to me, he said, Pastor, he said, if the Spirit of God tells me to do something, and even if it's in the Bible, I'm going to do what I think the Spirit of God's telling me. And I told him that's a dangerous place to go because God is not going to contradict himself. And so that is a good test for us. Do you know when false teachers bring their teachings forward, they usually draw upon other sources for their authority? Maybe philosophies or mysticism or astrology or popular mythologies. And these days, more and more, people draw upon rationalism. Basically, you know, if I can't see it or touch it or explain it, then I'm not going to believe it. You know, I find that interesting, because most people I know can't explain how electricity works, but they're not going to sit around in the dark until they figure it out. So there is some mystery about the things of God, and I will grant that. There are some things we don't understand. It seems that God gives us enough to go on if we have a heart to know him. And for those who will not to know him, there would never be enough explanation or reason brought forward. So I've got two places here I want us to look at. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul is writing to another group of believers. As I said, this philosophy of Gnosticism had really taken root at the time that the early church was really getting going, and so they were, and it's interesting because it was, it kind of folded itself into Christian teaching. The Judaism was a distinct, you know, after a while it became a two distinct things. But this thing of Gnosticism kind of just wormed its way in and created a lot of confusion. And so Paul writes about this, and I want to read a verse here for you, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. He's writing and says, don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. And I want to go also to Jude, verse 8. Jude is that little book just before the book of Revelation. And here is another person writing and saying that there's something out there that's leading people astray. Look at verse 8. In the same way, these people who claim authority from their dreams live immoral lives, defy authority, and scoff at supernatural beings. So he's talking about others who were coming in. They said, here's my authority. I had a dream. And in this dream, here's the message, and it's from God. Anybody ever heard anything like that? It's out there. It was here recorded at the time John was writing, and it exists today to lead people away from the testimony of Christ and the disciples. Now, here's another good question to ask when it comes to teaching. Remember, just because something, you know, somebody has the name God tacked on the end of a message, or God told me that this is what you need to know, you're not obligated just to swallow it. That you and I ought to, in fact, test it to see where it's coming from and what it's pointing to. And if it undermines who Christ is and his work has been revealed to us, then you know that that's not going to take us in the right direction. And it's not consistent with the testimony we have. Here's the second question. And that is this. Is the influence of this teaching leading me and other believers to spiritual advancement or to spiritual deterioration? And I think what we can see, these two passages I read, Colossians chapter 2 and Jude, in the same passage it speaks about immorality. And we're going to hit on that in a bit. But what seemed to go along with this movement away from correct teaching regarding Christ was a movement into immoral living. And there's a reason for that. So here's what we need to know. We must know before we yield ourselves to a teaching's influence. Let's turn to 2 Peter now. 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. We're talking about false teachers, false prophets, people who show up and say, this is from God, but it's moving in the wrong direction. Let me read verses 1 and 2. Peter is writing, but there were also false prophets in Israel, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will cleverly teach destructive heresies. Heresy is a word that means diverting from truth. Okay? They teach destructive heresies and even deny the master who bought them. In this way, they will bring sudden destruction on themselves. Many will follow their evil teaching and shameful what? Immorality. Okay? Let's go now back to that same book we read from, the book of Jude. And I want to read a few other verses, starting in verse 3. And we'll read verse 3 and verse 4, and then also verse 8. Jude is writing, and he says, dear friends, I have been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation we share. But now I find that I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once for all time to his holy people. I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So we can see that there is a direction that it goes, and it goes bad quickly, it seems like. So let's just talk now about what was this belief, this concept of Gnosticism. And I had pages of notes, and I thought, I'm not going to bring all that in here. How can I condense it down into a way that can help us to see how it interacted with Christian faith? And what John was getting at here when he said, test what people are saying to you. You can find an in-depth treatment of it, as I said, on Wikipedia. If you're interested, take a look at it. But it was a teaching that made inroads into the church, substituting the plain facts of the gospel with philosophical myths. And there were several ways in which it conflicted with the truth. And here I got three. I just pulled out three. One was that Scripture, God's word, was superseded by this higher knowledge, by a knowledge that not everybody could tap into, only certain ones. And it's insisted that this secret knowledge was hidden from most believers, and that this secret knowledge would bring deliverance from our inherently impure world. This special knowledge could only come through Gnostic teachers, certain ones who are part. So they kind of narrowed the club down and said, we're the only ones who can bring this to you. And what they were getting at was this knowledge is what redeemed the human spirit. In their teaching, it's wild. They said that the divine spark of God was entrapped within the human body. And that only having this knowledge of ourselves can that divine spark be set free and we would know redemption. You know what that says? Jesus' death on the cross doesn't matter. That's where they were going with it. All right? So here's a verse for you to look up. Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Paul gives a response to that. And he said, everything you need to know, all the mysteries are wrapped up in Jesus Christ, and the knowledge of him is enough to know that our sins are paid for and forgiven, and we have a right standing with God because of what Jesus did for us. Here's the second thing that conflicted with the truth, and John took it on, and that is that they taught that all material is inherently impure. Now, everything. In fact, it's so impure that God didn't create everything. Kind of a sub-God down the line created it all, okay? And here's what they would say. If the material universe is inherently impure, God, a supremely good God, would have nothing to do with it. Why would a supremely good God want to have anything to do with this place? And, you know, here's what the scripture says. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And not only that, John 3:16 says that God loved the world. He loved his creation. Loved so much that he provided for. You know, the end result of that is that the incarnation, the divine coming to dwell in human flesh, is impossible in their mind. The divine Christ would never consent to be united to a material body. And in denying God coming to live among men, they are undermining the atonement, Jesus dying in our place. In fact, what they said, and this was interesting, their teaching was he just appeared to be human. He wasn't actually a human. Now think back to the passage. John, what does he say in 1 John chapter 4? If someone comes and says, Jesus came, but he didn't come in a real body, he said, you know, it's not from God. And that's what he was counteracting, that influence there. And here's the third thought of where this interacted and caused why John had to deal with it. You know, in your families, we used to have a little powwows when our kids were growing up. And we traveled for a year and a half. My mom was telling me about this a couple of weeks ago. She said, you know, when we sold our home here in Stewart, and we piled into a camper, and we traveled for a year and a half. We were on the road. And our kids, being kids, every now and then we'd have to round them up and have a little powwow and talk things out. And we did that. And so John is gathering these people up and saying, hey, here's what you need to know. This higher knowledge we speak about with Gnosticism, it rendered conduct unimportant. The person's mind who was enlightened, who had this higher knowledge, they didn't need to trouble themselves with conduct. And here was their thinking. The human body is a worthless instrument. Remember, everything about this place is impure. In fact, it's so impure, the supreme good God has nothing to do with it. It's one of those guys further down the line that put it all together. And in fact, they would say, these human bodies are so worthless, the Christ would not come and dwell in a human body. And so they would end up saying that our way of redemption of the human soul was by getting a hold of this higher knowledge. And what it ended up doing was causing a situation where their conduct just degraded. And they approached it in two different ways. One was the body is worthless, and so extreme asceticism, just chastise it to the utmost. Disconnect yourself from natural affection, from the love of family, and you have this strain of this thinking where they would beat themselves, and they thought by beating up on the body, they're going to make themselves more spiritual. Does that sound familiar to anybody today? And what you hear among certain folks? And so you see that some of this stuff, years and years later, is still hanging around. And then there was another strain of this where they said, well, if the human body is inherently impure, then let's just totally disregard it. And it doesn't make any difference what you do. Makes no difference. And you hear that even today. Some folks will say, hey, once you know salvation in Christ, it doesn't matter what you do. None of it matters. It's worthless. Friends, we have looked here at these passages where John says, hey, we understand our standing with God is totally by his grace, but it does matter how you and I conduct ourselves. And this brings to us the importance of us looking at our lives and trying to honor Christ. John was writing to deal with this kind of thinking, reminding these believers of the necessity to discriminate between true and false teaching. And again, look, we certainly don't have full understanding of all doctrine. Even though I told you about that conversation I had with a guy many years ago, he said to me, I understand everything in the Bible. And I think he was waiting for me to say, wow, you know. But I understood enough that I thought in my mind, you don't know what you're talking about, buddy. We have a lot to learn. Some things that we know, we don't need to keep going back and reinventing the wheel. We need to operate and practice and live out what we do know. And part of that is being able to determine what is false teaching and what is true from God. And I will tell you this, you look at it, it's going to come back to what do they say about Jesus? What do they say about him? Do they take what Jesus had to say about himself and the testimony of the apostles? And you know, as we read this, sometimes we think, man, what was going on with John? Did he have a bee in his bonnet? Was he shook up about something? Yes, he was. John asserts our need to trust the atoning work of Christ, the necessity of believing in it, and the obligation to act as those who have been forgiven of our sins. And that's what he's asserting, that's what he's pushing for. And we need to be reminded about it. And it's, I think, a very, very helpful and timely warning for ourselves not to be led astray, because it ends up taking us places we don't need to go. All right. Let's stand. We're going to close in time of prayer.